Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 21 this morning. We want to look at just four verses this morning. The widow's offering is what I've entitled this, Luke 21 verses 1 through 4. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to really understand and make the application that you would have us to see from this text this morning. So help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that edifies the body. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that has not yet come to Christ, we pray for their salvation as well. So may the Spirit have his way in our lives as we listen to your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. As you can see, I have nothing to say this morning here as far as the outline. There we go. Theme, Christ is Son of Man. And we've worked our way through the book. We're in this section now, Jesus' triumphal entry and last week in Jerusalem. Of course, the book rounds out with the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. In our study of Luke, we're coming down the home stretch of Jesus' earthly ministry to the climax of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We are in that context of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is often referred to as Passion Week. It's in that context that we have dropped this little story about the widow's offering of two mites. Only four verses are given to this story. Today the lesson is as much about context as it is about anything else. Very often, in fact, most of the time, evangelical commentators seem to interpret this little story without giving proper consideration to the surrounding context, which really affects how you understand the story. Now, I do want to give this disclaimer and say, maybe the great majority over here that disagree with me are right. Maybe they are right. I want to be humble enough to say I'm not always right. But I don't think they got it for the most part here. So let's look at why. In matters of interpretation, syntax is queen, but context is king. A text without a context is a pretext. Part of my verse-by-verse teaching for the last 30 years has been an effort to teach people to think in context about whatever verse they are studying. A pastor told this story. It so happened that this was his first Sunday as pastor at this particular church, and it coincided with an appeal to aid victims of a hurricane. It so happened that the center page of the church bulletin was accidentally omitted. So the members of the church read from the bottom of the second page to the last page, leaving out the middle page. And as it was, it read, "Welcome to our new pastor and his family. The worst disaster to hit the area in this century. The full extent of the tragedy is not yet known." Context makes all the difference. We read this verse in 2 Timothy. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God," which I really want to do. I hope that when I get before the Lord, he can say, "Approved. I approve of your ministry." Well, how do I hope to do that? Well, the verse continues on, "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing. There's a right way to divide the word, and there's a wrong way. Rightly dividing the word involves properly interpreting it in context. In contrast, many are very selective and really kind of cherry-pick certain points they want to make without proper consideration of the context. If you want to proof text and practice eisegesis, which is reading into the text instead of exegeting, which is taking out of the text what it says in the proper context, well, if you want to do that, then you can really make the Bible say about anything you want it to say. And this is frankly how cults and false teachers operate. Well, they often use the Bible, but without proper regard for context, without proper regard for rightly dividing the word of truth. They come like Satan did to Jesus, quoting Scripture, but not applying it properly. When Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus, he quoted in one place there from Psalm 91:11, telling him that if he threw himself down, the angels would take care of him. He left out, however, that key phrase in the verse, the angels will keep you in all your ways. Speaking of God's ways. In other words, as long as his ways line up with God's ways, to step outside the bounds of the will of God and to act independently of God is contrary to the promise. Many people are what I call flippant interpreters. The story goes, a man seeking for God's will randomly opened his Bible and flippantly put his finger on Matthew 27:5, which read that he went and hanged himself. Flipping to another passage, his finger landed on Luke 10:37, go and do likewise. In frantic desperation, he flipped yet to another passage, and his finger landed on John 13:27, what you do, do quickly. Some people's study of the word is about as ridiculous as that story. It amounts to little more than random reading without careful consideration of the context of what is being said. Recently, World Magazine did an interview with a man named Hadley Arks. He's been teaching political philosophy at Amherst College for 50 years. 6 years ago, he came to faith in Christ. World Magazine asked him this question. What's the major way students have changed in 50 years? He's been teaching in college for 50 years. What's the major way students have changed in 50 years? His answer, one notable change, they have trouble doing sit-down exams and giving an account of what they've read. They have not been required to read closely. I highlighted that. They have not been required to read closely. All of this to say, I believe the study of the widow giving her two mites, her last two mites, is set in a very specific context for a reason, and we should consider it carefully within that context. For the last couple of chapters leading up to our study here in Luke 21, the narrative has largely revolved around the corruption that is taking place at the temple. I mean, instead of being a highlight that God is delighting in, God is not happy with what's going on at the temple. Repeatedly, Jesus connects the corrupt religious leaders with what is going on at the temple. First, Jesus cleansed the temple of what he referred to as a den of thieves. You're ripping off the people. That's what thieves do. They steal. Then Jesus refutes and tells a parable against the religious leaders who were the custodians of the temple. This was followed up by further repudiating of the religious leaders in the context of the temple. Then immediately before this story of the widow with the two mites, giving her last two mites to the temple, right before this, we have Jesus denouncing the scribes who devour widows' houses. And then immediately following, we have Jesus emphasizing the temple is going to be destroyed in Luke 21, 5 and 6. So here is the context of the story about the widow giving her last two mites. Here's what comes before. Beware of the scribes. Watch out for these people who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And then following the story, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, note that, and donations, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So that immediately follows the story that we're going to look at today. It's in the context of warning about how the scribes devour widows' houses and telling them about how the temple is going to be destroyed that we have placed this little story about the widow giving her last two mites. Let's read it together. Luke 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. The reason the context is so important here is because apart from Jesus giving us the facts of the situation, he does not really say much else. He doesn't tell us about the widow's motives. Jesus doesn't praise her for giving her last two mites. He doesn't challenge us to go and do the same. In fact, in the context, Jesus goes on to show that her last two mites just went to a corrupt system that is about to be destroyed. Traditionally, this story is consistently used to emphasize that this widow is a wonderful example of giving. You know, if you really want to really work this right, you preach on this sermon first and then you take the offering, right? I'm trying to be funny. Anyway. The single point for this argument, really, is that Jesus does emphasize that in her giving of her last two mites, she has given more than all the others combined. That's true. Certainly that is true. Before God, proportionately, she had contributed more than all the other givers. But what about it? That we are not told. States the facts of the case, but doesn't really make application in these four verses. Certainly elsewhere in the New Testament, there is an emphasis made on sacrificial giving. However, in the context here, that is not clear. Instead of emphasizing her being an example of giving, the context is emphasizing the exploitation of widows. Context would seem to imply that she is an example of religious exploitation. The corrupt religious system has taken everything from her and doesn't care about her at all. Yes, God cares, and he notices what she has done, but the context here, I do not think, is about stewardship. Rather, it is about corruption and taking advantage of the most vulnerable of people. It is for this reason the religious leaders will receive greater condemnation. Remember, the last week we noted that in the previous passages of Mark 12 and Last week we noted that in the parallel passages of Mark 12 and Matthew 22, one of the scribes has just previously asked Jesus about what is the greatest commandment. We're not given account of that in Luke, but we are in Matthew and Mark. Well, Jesus had responded by saying that the greatest commandment is to love God with one's all. That's the greatest command. But he also went on to say, and the second is like unto it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Mark then records that the scribe complimented Jesus, saying, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. And Jesus responded to him by saying, you are not far from the kingdom of God, meaning he was not far from saving faith. The point is that true faith that properly honors God also cares for people. There's a close linkage between loving God with everything in you, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. A distinction, but where you have the one, it's expected that you will have the other. These corrupt religious leaders only cared about themselves. That's the whole emphasis in the context here. They liked showing off their fancy robes. They liked the reverent greetings in the marketplace. They liked the best seats in the synagogues and the feasts. It's all about self. They had no problem exploiting helpless widows for the promotion of themselves and their corrupt system, even if it meant taking their last cent, all while pretending to be super spiritual in their long-winded prayers. That is the setting. That is the context of this story about this poor widow. She finds herself in the midst of a corrupt religious system with a hierarchy of religious leaders who only care about themselves. They cared nothing about the poor, even the poorest, such as this widow lady. The context would argue that she is an example of exploitation. That is why Jesus just said, watch out for these scribes who are totally into self. Well, we have considered the context. Let's now look at the text. Verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Realize the chapter divisions, even as Vince pointed out in Sunday school, chapter divisions are not inspired. They are often helpful, but they are not inspired. In previous verses, Jesus has just warned of and described the corrupt religious leaders and then said they would receive the greater condemnation. In the same context now, we find Jesus then looking up and sees people giving money to this religious system. First, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. But note, there is no condemnation of these rich people. It simply notes what they were doing. We might surmise that many of them were doing it for show, but the text does not say anything about their motives. It only tells us what is happening. I must admit, it is tempting to not interject something or to interject something into this as far as commentary, but strictly speaking, the text does not do that. The treasury was located in the court of women. You got the Gentile court, then you got the court of women, and of course, the court of Israel, and then of course, you're getting close to the real inner temple here where the priest could go. But this is where you would find the offerings being given. There was no place outside here in the Gentiles court for giving. I'm not sure why that is. Perhaps the Jews really didn't want the Gentiles to give their filthy money anyway. But it was really in the court of women where we believe this was taking place. The treasury was located there in the court of women. Jewish history says there was 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles in the court of women where the Jews could bring their tithes and offerings. And so that's where we believe this was taking place. Verse 2, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Notice it specifically says here this was a poor widow, and she was putting in two mites. These were two small copper coins representing the smallest denomination of Jewish currency. And they were the smallest denomination that was acceptable as a gift. They were literally called lepta in the Greek, lepta, which literally means peeled, signifying how very thin these coins were. The value of one of these coins is estimated to have been about 1/128 of a normal day's wage. Very, very small amount of money. But note, it does emphasize here how the Lord took note of the activity, and he knows what's going on. I mean, God knows what's going on with everyone, even as I emphasized in children's moment. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He knows. He's always watching. And he saw here what was going on. Again, the text says nothing about the motives of the rich givers or that of this poor widow. The account only records the facts of what was happening. Verse 3, so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. It is clear here that all of these people were giving their offerings supposedly for God. I mean, that's what you do. You go to the temple to give your offerings to God. What makes religious exploitation so very serious is that the exploiters always use God and guilt to extract money from people. And some people are very good at this. As I was working on this message, a, quote, business/ministry called me. It was probably not the good time to call me. They're having a seminar in Omaha, and they were pressing me to come. And this particular organization calls me quite often. You see, they're all about helping me. They continually tell me this. They're wanting to help me. The problem is that in their helping me, they want to make money. When I said I didn't think I needed their help, the person acted offended. But if she was really wanting to help me, why was she so offended at my not needing this help? Beware, all that claims to be ministry is not ministry. A lot of quote-unquote ministries out here to help people. And especially lots of times when it comes to social ministries. The needs are always great. I mean, it can make you cry about how great the need is. True enough, before God, this poor widow had put in more than all the rest combined. This shows us that God does not weigh things by the amount given. Sacrificial giving does carry weight with God, as we find in other New Testament passages on giving. This is probably the most well-known passage in the New Testament. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here's the principle, but yet you give according to what you purpose. God loves a cheerful giver, not a chintzy giver. You love this old story from Paul Harvey about the woman who called the Butterball Turkey Company and asked whether she could cook a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. The customer service representative explained that it might be okay if the freezer had maintained a below zero temperature the whole time, but that the flavor would have deteriorated so much that it wouldn't be very tasty. The woman said, "Oh, that's what we thought. We'll just donate it to the church." Some think that based on Jesus' comparison, that her giving is intended to be exemplary. But he might just be emphasizing that she felt the pain more than anyone else. She's an extreme example in sacrificial giving. There is no doubt that her giving before God was greater than all of the rest combined. I mean, this woman gave out of her poverty. Indeed, she gave the entirety of her livelihood. She literally gave it all. Proportionally, everyone else still had something left over. But she had nothing. But before we emphasize her as an example to be emulated, note a few things. I want to note five things. Number one, in actuality, other than making a comparison, Jesus has nothing to commend this widow for what she did. There is no clear words of praise. Number two, the observation of her putting in more than all the rest is simply a statement of fact. She proportionally gave more than all the rest because she put in all of her living. She put everything in. She had nothing left. Number three, Jesus says nothing about how this woman felt or what her motives were. And number four, the warning about scribes who devour widows' houses in verse 47, the previous chapter, immediate context, parallels his use of this poor widow as an example in the following verses. The example is not merely of a poor person or of a poor man, but specifically of a poor widow. His very specific choice of a poor widow in context would seem to be tied to the criticism of the scribes who were devouring widows' houses. And last, number five, in context, Jesus does not say, "Be like this widow." Rather, the emphasis in context is, "Be warned of the scribes who take advantage of people like this widow." That's the context. So while sacrificial giving is indeed commendable, as emphasized elsewhere in Scripture, it would seem to me that in the context here, this poor widow is an example of a person being taken advantage of by a corrupt institution that is run by corrupt religious leaders who don't care for them. She is the equivalent of a senior citizen who has been duped into giving great sums of money to a charity for a good cause that turns out not to be a good cause at all. Instead of having mercy on poor widows, instead of helping them, the religious leaders and their corrupt system were devouring them. I mean, they were like eating them whole. They took everything from them. That's the point. It went so far as to deprive them of what they needed to live on, all in the name of giving to God. Does it really make sense that in the middle of Jesus warning his disciples about the scribes devouring widows' houses, then to immediately interrupt that warning with a story on giving by poor widows that leaves them with nothing? That seems like a major thematic crash and clash to me. Yes, crash as well as clash. Consistency would see this woman, it seems to me, as an example of what Jesus has just warned about in the context. Therefore, I tend to think that what we have here is a continuation of what Jesus warned about at the end of chapter 20. This widow was an example of how the scribes devoured widows' houses. You see, it was all a sham done in the name of religion. Jesus emphasized they made long pretend prayers, all the while taking advantage of widows. Perhaps they promised long-winded prayers for these people, if only they would give. They undoubtedly guilted them into giving all in the name of doing the right thing before God. Indeed, Christ noted the weightiness of her gift. But that does not take away from Christ's strong statement of condemnation in the context of those who so exploit widows. He didn't want them to be taking everything from these widows. Here's a widow who's giving it all to their system, to the temple. Hopefully for God. We don't know what her motives were. Indeed, I think the widow's actions may indeed have been very God-honoring, but we're not really told about her motives. But what the system was doing to her was not God-honoring. That point is clear. And just think about the practical application here. Jesus did not commend this sacrificial giving to this corrupt system, but many make the application that we should give sacrificially just like this poor widow. But let's be realistic, and let's think very soberly about this for a moment. Let's suppose that all of us here this morning literally put in all of our funds. We're going to take the offering up again. And I mean, we're really going to follow the example of this woman who is, according to some, the great example of sacrificial giving. And we're going to completely empty out all of our bank accounts. Absolutely all of our reserves are placed in the offering here this morning. And imagine that I, as a spiritual leader, am totally goading you on to do it. Give it all. Note the example here. I mean, you want to be as spiritual as you can be, don't you? Do you know what they're going to call us? If I do that, and if we do that, you know what they're going to call us? A cult. That's right, a cult. Such a giving of all is not responsible, and in fact, it is not the biblical norm. Note a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, not everything, storing up as he may prosper. It's in accordance with how you've prospered, that there be no collections when I come. 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if there is first a willing mind, and giving starts with a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So you give according to what you have, not what you don't have. New Testament giving is according to what one has, not according to what they do not have. It's based on how a person has prospered, not according to their destitution. And it is to be according to how each one purposes in their own heart, not of necessity. If you don't want to give, please do not give. You don't have to give anything. Giving is an act of worship. Indeed, we reap rewards according to what we have sown. But nowhere in the Bible are people with virtually nothing told to give all as a pattern of worship. Certainly, we are to commit ourselves a living sacrifice to God. And certainly, everything we have belongs to Him. We are to be good stewards. In all cases, people are told to give out of what God has given them. It is for this reason that I am very leery. That's too weak. That's too weak a way of saying this. I really do not like faith promise schemes. I outright reject the teachings of the Word of Faith movement and other prosperity gospel teachers who are straight out false teachers. In the end, everything does belong to God. And we are stewards of everything that God has given to us. We are not responsible merely for 10%, but rather for 100% of what He has given to us. But we are to be responsible stewards in view of the whole of life in view of all the responsibilities of life, if any does not take care of his own, he is worse than an unbeliever. We have the obligations, the responsibilities of life. There are bills to pay. The beware of Luke 20, verse 46, I believe, reverberates through this entire context, right through the destruction of the temple, as follows in verses 5 and 6. The warning that Jesus gave to his disciples back here in Luke is always relevant. Watch out for religious leaders who are self-oriented, who want to take advantage and exploit God's people, even including the most vulnerable among them. Those are false teachers. Religious teachers who exploit people are always around. They claim to be serving God, but in reality they have another master. They serve self, and their master is really the devil. Religious charlatans are all about scamming people. In reality, they don't care about God. They're not really serving God. They're serving themselves. And they don't care about God's people. They're all about lining their own pockets for themselves. And what is so damning is that they do it all in God's name with the pretense. Long prayers. Let me pray for you. You're going to give an offer? Oh, I will pray for you. And it will be, and they wouldn't probably say it that way. They want to be spiritual. We will pray for you. And they pray long for sister so-and-so. And Lord, how she's honoring you with this great gift that she is now giving. And she's given all. Throughout church history, there have always been teachers who exploit people in the name of God, in the name of Christ. One of the worst offenders has been the Roman Catholic Church and its selling of indulgences. Back in 1517, a man named Johann Tetzel began selling indulgences for the Catholic Church for the purpose of raising money to help build the Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's Basilica. Historians describe his typical pitch in this way. He would say something like this: "Do you not hear the voices of your dead relatives and others crying out to you and saying, 'Pity us, for we are in dire punishment and torment, from which you can redeem us for a pittance? Will you not, through these indulgences, lead an immortal soul safely and securely into the homeland of paradise?'" And then with this final appeal, Tetzel would say, "Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs." Talk about exploiting people. Talk about a false gospel that totally contradicts Christ, "It is finished," on the cross. In fact, Martin Luther was so incensed by this fleecing of the flock that he railed against these indulgences and expressed it in nailing his 95 theses to the proverbial chapel door. In effect, this was the spark that ignited the Reformation. At least it was one of the sparks. Sadly, through the ages, many have not really paid careful heed to Christ's warning, "Beware, beware of such religious leaders who are self-oriented, who, while pretending to serve God, only serve themselves at the expense of the people." Christ often warned of false prophets, false teachers. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Oh, they look good outwardly, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They really want to destroy. But they look so religious, and they look so good. Religionists continue to take advantage of vulnerable people. Often they are the sick, older people, naive people, vulnerable people. Instead of treating them with mercy, they exploit them. You have to realize this is a vicious case of spiritual warfare going on out here. There are lots of pretenders. There are lots of spiritual leaders who claim to be something they're not. Paul warns about this in the book of Romans. "I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words. Oh, they're good talkers. You know I'm not a false teacher because I'm just not very smooth. I'm just kidding. Better check my doctrine. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive hearts of the simple. 2 Peter 2:3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. I mean, we have warnings from Jesus. We have warnings in the New Testament, in the epistles. In our day, we have so many promoting a prosperity gospel, which is really a false gospel that caters to their own prosperity. They talk about sending in seed money. Have you found the verse on that? Seed money? Is there a verse on seed money? I'm interested to see it. These are really, in effect, Ponzi schemes that only enrich the false teachers. Come up with this. I remember a pastor, not in a fellowship that I'm in, but he told me one time, he said, you know, there are techniques you can use to get people to really give more money. Oh, my. Please. Might as well say, I am a false teacher. Joyce Meyer is one of the most successful prosperity gospel teachers. By the way, I agree with John MacArthur. When people tell him they have a woman pastor in their church, his response is, you not only don't have a pastor, you don't even have a church. Once you throw away what God says about the roles of men and women, well, you have essentially abandoned the way of sound doctrine. Joyce Meyer says God has made her rich. I mean, she is not ashamed of it. You know, she openly admits, God has made me rich. She's had a $10 million corporate jet. Her husband has had a over $100,000 Mercedes sedan. Last I knew, they lived in a $2 million mansion. It's been shown over and over again how extravagant she and her family are in their lifestyle. And of course, with her prosperity gospel teaching, she believes it's all the blessing of God. In effect, she really teaches giving as a way to leverage more money from God. You want God to really bless you? Give. Give to my ministry, and God's really going to bless you. She has been shown to be extremely reckless with desperate people. She doesn't seem to be too concerned about people who give to her instead of paying the bills. One report says her ministry lacks real accountability. Her family and her close friends are the governing board. That's cozy. This is an organization that receives almost $100 million annually with no substantive accountability. Beware of religious leaders who aggrandize themselves at the expense of God's truth. Her heresies are so long, we don't have enough time to talk about all of her heresies. Let's talk about Joel Osteen for just a minute. You say, why are we talking about these people? Well, you're supposed to note these people. That's what Paul said. I'm just noting a few examples of the worst offenders. Joel Osteen, I often say it's all about him, referring to the Lord, referring to Jesus. It's all about him. Osteen, in effect, teaches it's all about me. It's all about you. It's all about us. And he has become a multimillionaire in doing so. He boasts the largest church in America with over 40,000 members. He boasts of being able to reach 95% of American households weekly with his message. Joel teaches a name it and claim it health and wealth prosperity gospel, supposedly using biblical principles. Anyone can claim the promise of wealth and health. What itching ears would not be tickled by the teachings in Joel's book, Your Best Life Now? Gary Gilley says, Osteen's message is exactly what unbelievers and undiscerning Christians want to believe, and they are thrilled to have someone who claims to be a reliable spokesman for God agree with them. This would account for Osteen's incredible success, but it does not account for or excuse the inconceivable gullibility and immaturity of professing Christians. And Phil Johnson says, the gospel's most dangerous earthly adversaries are not raving atheists who stand outside the door shouting threats and insults. They are church leaders who cultivate a gentle, friendly, pious demeanor but hack away at the foundations of the faith under the guise of keeping in step with the changing world. Beware of religious leaders who promote self instead of God, who really have a man-centered theology that caters to the flesh instead of a God-oriented theology. And lastly, let me just mention Benny Hinn. Really, it's incredible. One critique of Hinn says, Hinn may be the most sought-after false prophet and teacher today. It is reported that Benny Hinn falsely predicted that all the homosexuals in America would die by fire in the late 1990s. Benny Hinn teaches the heretical word faith doctrine. Benny Hinn stated on TBN that after his crusade in South America in 2002, that he was certain that he would return to America with video footage of Jesus appearing on stage during the crusades, because Jesus had told him this was going to happen. I don't know what Jesus is appearing to Mr. Hinn. Hinn also stated that very soon people would no longer need to take their deceased loved ones to the morgue. Instead, stated Hinn, they should be placed in front of the television during the airing of TBN and they would rise from the dead. You know, you got to have some kind of guts to make those kind of statements. I guess that's what it is. Unbelievable. And yet, what's so amazing is that people send money to Benny Hinn like crazy. I counted about 35 false teachers in one report that are regularly ministering on TV, and essentially all of them seem to be doing very well, rolling in the money. I submit to you, it is vital that we beware of false teachers who exploit people. There's people out here in the name of ministry exploiting, deceiving people. And I'm very sure that the three I mentioned to you are in that category. I wouldn't have brought them up. The evidence is so overwhelming. In these last days, it is more relevant than ever. As the Bible says, in the last days, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Sadly, it says people will come to a point where they will no longer tolerate sound doctrine. You know, verse by verse teaching in context, where people actually have to think instead of just going by feelings and what they want to feel. In contrast to solid in-context teaching, people will pile up for themselves false teachers who will tell them what they want to hear according to their own desires because they have itching ears. They want false teachers to scratch their flesh itch. Really, I really like this. I mean, I think it says it all. False teachers, the only thing holding them up are the people who support them. Yeah. How about everybody get off that board? But that's what really keeps them going. Seriously. They have people that are willing to listen to them. And the Bible says that in the last days, that's what it's going to be. Who's going to be popular? It's not going to be the sound doctrine teachers. It's going to be the false teachers, and they're going to pile up teachers. I think we see them piled up, as I'm just giving you examples this morning. Sometime back, we had a lady in our church who relayed to me the following account, as I remember it. My memory is not always as accurate as I would like it to be, but she was telling me this on the way out of church one Sunday. The story went like this. She had a relative that had a major health problem. I think it was cancer, and if I remember right, she was without a job, and things were really tough. She was listening one Sunday morning on TV to one of these prosperity gospel teachers who promised her relief and invited her to call into the prayer line. And so she did. As the conversation progressed, the person from the ministry asked what she could give. I mean, this person was destitute, without a job, major health problem, and virtually at this point had nothing. Still, the person from the ministry pressed for at least $100. They said that if she couldn't give at least $100, God would be offended, and that the person should not expect to receive anything from God. They said that God doesn't answer the prayers of those who don't take him seriously. The person was devastated, didn't know what to think. As far as the person was sharing at the door, I don't know that they thought this relative was even a believer to start with. Beware of religious leaders who in effect are users instead of givers. They use and abuse people. Really, they use God. They try to use God. That's why it's such a serious thing. And they exploit God's people. No wonder Christ said these will receive the greater condemnation. That is no small statement. Those who devour widows' houses are going to receive the greater condemnation. This is most serious. To exploit vulnerable people in the name of God is not God-honoring. It receives his severest condemnation. Beware. Be aware. Be discerning. Here is what is Christ like. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's be Christ-like. Let's follow him. It really is all about him. This is the mark of the genuine. Let's stand and have our closing song.